It's always a joy to come and preach after words like that. God will save whom He will save. We were captive to our wills, our sin, and God, in His sovereign, predetermined plan, chose those who would be saved. Sinners like you and me. The title of my sermon this morning is The Work of God in Salvation. The Work of God in Salvation. We live in a day and age where the message of the so-called church is somewhat different than the message of the Bible. Often the picture is given of God trying so desperately to come into your heart. And all you have to do is ask, and He will come in. You get this picture in your mind of Jesus standing at the doorway of your heart, so to speak, knocking, wanting so desperately to come into your life and make it better. But somehow the Almighty God of the universe is limited by your own personal decision. It is as if God is helplessly waiting on your response to His almost timid and bashful invitation. As if He is saying to you, the sinner, please, if it's not too much to ask, will you please let me come into your heart? But the Bible presents no such picture. Instead, the Bible pictures a God who's on His throne, high and exalted, in control of all things, and people who are lost, sinful, desperate, and hopeless, in need of God to graciously and sovereignly come to their rescue. And if there is an invitation, it's never God or Jesus asking. It's always a command. Like in Matthew 11:28, come, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Mark 1:15, repent and believe in the gospel. You see, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is not asking for your permission to come and give you new life. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords demands that you would come to Him on His terms and repent and believe the gospel. You see, the Bible teaches us a high view of God. Psalm 113 tells us that it's an act of humility for God to even look upon His creation. And yet Jesus came and died. A high view of God where He is sovereign, where He is in complete control, and where He initiates the work of salvation in sinners' lives. And that's exactly what we find in the passage that sits before us this morning. Coming off of verse 12, where Paul is praying for the Colossians before he begins to instruct them. Praying that their lives would be a life of gratitude, lives of gratitude to the Father because of His work in verse 12 of qualifying them to share in the inheritance of the saints. You see verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us. That is, made us fit to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. In other words, the one who has made us fit to spend eternity with all the rest of God's people and with God. Verses 13 and 14 then go on to explain just how God made us fit. In other words, this is a summary of God's work of salvation in the lives of His people. And there's just three things I want you to note this morning. Well, if you're taking notes, number one, God the Father rescued us. God the Father rescued us. You see it clearly in your text. Verse 13, for He, referring back to the Father who qualified us, for He rescued us from the domain of darkness. God the Father rescued us. That is to say that God, in His kindness and sovereign grace, initiated His work of salvation by coming to the rescue of those who were in a helpless condition of impending danger. For that's what's implied in the term rescued. It implies saving from impending danger. God rescued us from that danger that is right there looming over those who are under the domain of darkness. And God is the one who initiates our salvation. And that's in keeping with the whole of Scripture. We do not act first. We don't muster up faith and repentance on our own. God is the one to act first. God is the one who gives us the faith and the repentance to believe. We are helpless, and God comes to the rescue. We are dead in our sins, like Ephesians 2 tells us, and God makes us alive. We are blind to God's saving command, and God opens our eyes. We are under the domain, authority, power of darkness, and God comes to rescue us from the impending danger of His wrath to come. Just look at a few passages of Scripture, just so you can see it's not just one verse that tells us this. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul elaborates on the truth that we see in Colossians. He gives a more full description of what he's saying. And he writes Ephesians around the same time he writes Colossians, when he's in his Roman imprisonment that you see at the end of the book of Acts. So look at verses 1 through 4. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Have you ever seen a dead person before? You've ever been to a funeral and they have an open casket? And you see people going to that person and they'll touch his hand. Sometimes they'll kiss his face. Have you ever seen that person ever respond? The one in the casket. That's what we are spiritually apart from Christ. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, unable to respond even to the gospel message. Verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Children of God's wrath. You say, how could I come out of such a dead state? How could I ever respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ? God has to do a work first. In verse 4, the greatest contrast perhaps in all of Scripture. But God. But God. Being rich in mercy. Because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Made us alive. It's the new birth. You don't get the new birth by trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. The new birth causes you to trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. God must awaken you to the truth of God's Word to save you. Titus chapter 3. One of Paul's pastoral epistles where he would instruct a pastor for those things which pertain to the church. Titus chapter 3 verse 3 says, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit comes in and makes you alive, giving you the ability to respond to the gospel message. Acts chapter 16, we could go there. That is Lydia, the first Philippian convert, where she is listening to Paul preach the gospel, and it says that God opened her eyes to see the truth of what they were saying. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, we've been born again by the mercy of God to a living hope. It is God in his own sovereign and free will that came to us who were enslaved to the domain or kingdom of darkness. You may have felt free before you came to Christ, but you were enslaved to sin. But notice who God rescued. Paul writes back in Colossians 1, for he rescued us. Referring to Paul, his associates, to the Colossians, all of believers, genuine saints, Christians. And sometimes the glorious reality of the work of God in salvation can become so trite in our hearts and our minds. like it's not intriguing anymore. As if that truth that God saved you is commonplace. Perhaps it's because of that danger of familiarity with God, where we read the Bible, we come to church, we read good books, and we're always doing. But we get into this routine. It's almost like being on cruise control on the highway at 75 miles per hour, and all of a sudden you forget for miles that you've been flying down the interstate. And you become inoculated to those glorious truths that wow, what has God done for me? Or maybe it's because you're not invested in the things of God. Maybe busyness. We love that word in rural Colorado, right? Our busyness has taken over. Prayer time has perhaps faded. Bible time is slipping away. Church is just another thing on your to-do list. Though you were once lived in a state of complete darkness, without hope, and on the brink of eternal judgment, and God rescued you, not because of anything you had ever done, and yet you're too busy to stop and think and to thank Him for His matchless grace. Well, Paul sets before us a fascinating example. As he considers the saving work of God for the saints in Colossae, he is reminded of the glorious reality of God's saving work in his own life. And in a moment of worship, turns from the you in the passage to the us and identifies with the rescue of God in his own life. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. We give thanks to God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith, verse 4, and the love which you had for all the saints, verse 4. Verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you, which you previously heard in the word of truth. Verse 6, which has come to you since the day you heard of it. Verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras. And how he's informed us, verse 8, of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, look at verse 9. Since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. Verse 10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And you get to verse 12, and he starts considering the sovereign mercy of God. And actually, the ESV has this as you, and I believe that's accurate in verse 12 where he says, who qualified us. If you have the New American Standard, in the ESV it says you. In my study with this, it looks like you in the Greek. He considers the saving work of God in verse 12, and then in verse 13, all of a sudden, for he rescued us. There's a moment where Paul is like, I can't believe it. God has rescued me. And it's amazing because when you get to 1 Timothy, later on in his life, he even still cannot believe the saving work of God in his life, where he would say, I am, present tense, the chief of sinners. So often we just go through this life without taking the time to be grateful, to be thankful for all that God has done in our life and to worship Him. And Paul, the great apostle, he rescued us. Paul never got over the fact that God would rescue a sinner like him. And maybe what might help you to set your affection upon God afresh this morning because of his saving work in your life is to consider once again what you have been saved from. Look at the verse 13. For he rescued us from what? From the domain of darkness. That word from carries with it the idea of completely out of. It's not just partly, but fully rescued from the domain of darkness. The word darkness refers to the state of spiritual or moral darkness. It's that darkening by sin. It's the state of unbelievers and of the godless. And domain here refers to that power or rule or authority. In other words, the unbeliever is completely under the power or rule of spiritual darkness. We would never open the door of our heart to Jesus knocking unless he would make us alive and help us to believe and repent, because we're under the reign of this darkness. Satan says, Paul in Acts chapter 26, verse 18, says that the domain of darkness refers to Satan's domain. And Jesus, when he's speaking to Judas at the betrayal, there's Judas filled with and dwelt by Satan. And Jesus calls it this hour of darkness. There's no spiritual light for those who do not know God. Have you ever wondered why? Perhaps you've presented the gospel so clearly. You've told them of the holiness of God and the sinful need of man, or the saving need of man because of their sin. You've told them of what Jesus Christ has done, and you've called them to repent and believe, and they just stare at you like a deer in the headlights. It's because God has to do a work in their heart. They're blinded. They're under the rule and authority and the power of Satan. As we read earlier in Ephesians 2, the unbelievers walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. If it is true of God that he is light and in him there is no darkness at all, it would be true to say of the unbeliever that he is darkness and in him there is no light at all. The unbeliever lives in a state of moral darkness, under the rule of Satan, blinded by Satan's schemes, and completely in love with the world. Consider the dangerous and hopeless state that you were once in. Wandering around aimlessly and hopelessly, under the power and rule of Satan and his kingdom, and this a deep darkness in which we were completely blind to the glories of the gospel and utterly stranded in your own vile ungodliness. God was and is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. As for you, you were darkness, and in you there was no light at all. You were hell-bound, blind, dead in your trespasses and sins, a child of God's wrath. Even your good works were as filthy rags before God. Isaiah 64. There was nothing in you that tugged on the heartstrings of God to save you. You were enemies of God, enslaved to sin, haters of God, of your father the devil, John 8, I believe, unrighteous, unholy, unloving, unsaved, and everything that God hates. There was nothing in your life that caused God's favorable eye to turn to you. He did not look down the quarters of time and see who would choose him and therefore him choose them. No one would choose him apart from his grace. If it were up to you, you would never choose God. Yet God, in his marvelous grace and through the gospel of his beloved Son, reached down into that deep darkness that you were in that was leading you straight to your deserved end in the lake of fire, and he rescued you. You were hanging over the cliff of eternal destruction, though you did not know it, and God saved you completely. God rescued you. Should that not stir in our hearts a desire to worship him and to praise him? It would be like Romans 12, where Paul gets done writing about all the glories of salvation. He says, therefore, let us offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Does that not move you to praise and to say with Paul, God rescued us? Well, some of you cannot say that though this morning, right? Some of you here, you haven't been rescued by God. Some of you here are still under the domain of darkness. Some of you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you are still hanging over the cliff of eternal destruction, even though you do not feel that. And you need God to rescue you. Jesus does say, come. All you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He does say, repent and believe, trust in what Jesus Christ has done on the cross for your sin, rising again on the third day. And if you would repent this morning, it says that the angels in heaven would go crazy praising God for the work that he's done in your life. Not only did God rescue us, he also transferred us. It's right there in the text. He did transform us, but transferred us. Number two, God the Father transferred us. Verse 13, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. See, is that idea of transferring from one place to another? We were transferred from the rule of darkness or domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. This word was used for when kings would take a massive amount of people and move them to a new location, the word transferred. One historian pointed out that Syrian king Antiochus had transferred several thousands Jews to Asia Minor in the 2nd century BC. So here are the Colossians in Asia Minor. And the verb here, transferred, refers to that the same exact moment of the rescue. It's like this snapshot summary of all that God has done in salvation. He rescued us and transferred us with no time in between. The minute he saved us from our sin was the minute he transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Where did he transfer us? I just said, verse 13, to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now this term kingdom, it is a primarily future concept. You see Jesus' kingdom in Revelation verses or chapters 19 through 20. Turn over there with me. In Revelation 19, you have Jesus' return. Verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened." And this incredible description of the King of Kings and the Lords of Lords coming, not as a baby this time in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, and not riding in on some humble donkey, this time riding in on a white horse with his robe dipped in blood, coming back for judgment. And he returns. In chapter 20, verse 4, you read, "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark of on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That is, we are a part of that reign. The question is, when is that reign? Some would say that the period of time in which we live now, between the first coming and the second coming, is that kingdom reign of Jesus Christ. That we are reigning with Him right now. Spiritually speaking. However, the chronology, the order of events, and the very grammar of Revelation 19 and 20, it's set up just like Genesis chapter 1, where there's no way between the days that you could get some sort of gap. It's set up as a sequence of events that happen. Look at this with me in Revelation 19, 11. "And I saw heaven opened up." Verse 17. "Then I saw an angel standing." Verse 19. "And I saw a beast." These are sequence of events, grammatically speaking. Verse 20. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven." Verse 4. "Then I saw thrones." Verse 11. "After the 1,000 years is complete, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it." Chapter 21, verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." If it's a sequence of events from Revelation 20 into 21, it has to be, grammatically speaking, connected back to Revelation 19, 11, "And I saw." In other words, Christ has to return before he reigns for 1,000 years. Time does not permit me to go into that. We will on Wednesday nights here in the, maybe even this year, I don't know, deal with the kingdom of Christ. But we're waiting for that kingdom to come. It is future. And it's not the exact same thing as the new heavens and the new earth. There's a 1,000-year reign of Christ, and then the reign of Christ enters us in, ushers us in, into the eternal state where Jesus, 1 Corinthians 15 says, hands the kingdom over to the Father, and then they both reign forever and ever. And so, back in Colossians 1, if this kingdom is to be lived out in the future, how can Paul express that we have already been transferred to this kingdom now? If it's the same as my rescue and I'm in the kingdom, how does that work with something that is future? That's much like other truths we see in Scripture, right? Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. "For our citizenship is in heaven." Are we there yet? No. But yet we are citizens. Our spot is reserved. And when the kingdom does come, we will reign with him. Philippians written around the same time as Paul writes Colossians, Ephesians as well. You look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We have that now. It's as good as ours. It is set. It is secure. And yet, there's going to be a day when we actually realize it and we have those spiritual blessings physically, not only spiritually. It's the same idea as in Romans 28, 29 through 30, where God predestines those who will be saved. He also glorifies them, and it's past tense. We are as good as glorified in the mind of God. Our eternal destination is secure. Same with the kingdom of His beloved Son. Just like we are positionally glorified, so we are positionally in the kingdom of Jesus. Yet the full spiritual and physical experience of it is yet to come. Just like we are citizens of heaven, we're already citizens of the kingdom. In other words, positionally speaking, we have been transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Our spot is reserved. This is what Paul is getting at later in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4, where he writes, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, when He comes back on that white horse to judge the world, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. How so? We will reign with Him for 1,000 years. Before we move on, pause and consider again to whom this kingdom belongs. Of His beloved Son. His Son, the object of His love. This is His unique and only Son, as seen in John 3:16. The only begotten, the unique one, coexistent and co-eternal. You see, God, out of His love for Jesus, handpicked a people to be a part of His kingdom. And one day, Jesus will reign physically over that kingdom. John 17, 22 through 26 gives a great description of this love for Jesus that the Father has. The glory which You have been given Me, which You have given Me, I have given to them. I can't wait till Moses gets here in his sermons. That they may be one, just as We are one. I and them and You and Me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them even as You have loved Me. How has He loved him? Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, be with Me where I am, so that they may see My glory which You have given Me. For You loved Me before the foundation of the world. We're talking about inner Trinitarian love. The love that God the Father has that for God the Son. And our minds just can't quite fully grasp that. And yet that's the kingdom that we will be a part of and that we are in positionally right now. Those under the domain of darkness? By our own choosing? Sinners? By nature? Now in the kingdom of His beloved son? Number three, God the Son redeemed us. Verse 14. So you have God the Father rescued us. God the Father transferred us. Number three, God the Son redeemed us. In whom, that is referring back to his beloved Son, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In whom, referring back to Christ, because of our relationship to Christ we have, because of our union with Christ, we have, present tense, redemption. We have freedom from sin. We have forgiveness. No longer are we captive to sin's penalty. Ephesians 1, 7 paralyzes. I don't know how to... Well, it's parallel to this text. There we go. Just change it up there. Again, writing around the same time, Paul writes, in him, Ephesians 1, 7, we have redemption. How? Through his blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. On your own time, go and read Romans 3, 23 through 25, and you'll see the same concept. In Christ, we've been redeemed through his shed blood on the cross. What is this redemption? It's release from a captive condition. It spoke of being bought out of the slave market. You would go and you would purchase a slave. In this case, it refers to being released or set free from the slave market of sin through the payment of a price. And that payment was nothing less than the blood of Jesus Christ. I love what one writer said. He said, God did not wink at our sin. It's not just okay that we sin. Everybody else sins. God loves us anyways, right? God did not wink at our sin. He says, the price was real. The price was death. Quoting from Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Jesus Christ paid that price by dying that death for each one of those who are his, us, thus paying our sin debt so that we might be set free. Jesus took on the full wrath of God because of our sin. And notice how Paul defines this redemption there in the text. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins, the act of freeing from an obligation or guilt or punishment. We've been freed from sin's guilt and we've been freed from sin's penalty. We've been freed from our own departure from God's standards of righteousness. Romans 3:23, right? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of our sins we are freed from their guilt, from their punishment, and from their power. And if time would permit, we could go to passage after passage seeing how we have been released or redeemed from sin's penalty. Sin's power and sin's presence. On your own time, look up Titus 2:14 in regard to us being released from sin's power. He redeemed us for good works. And on your own time, look at Romans 8:23 and Ephesians 4:30 in regard to being purchased out of sin's presence. One day we'll be fully redeemed and no longer have sin. One passage I want to go to in regard to redemption. 1 Peter 1, 17 through 19. We will talk about this a little bit on Friday night. Look at this. Freedom from sin's penalty and power in one passage here. If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges, this is 1 Peter 1, 17, to each one's work, according to your conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Verse 18, knowing what? Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Not with perishable things such as gold or silver. You cannot earn this redemption. It was purchased by Jesus Christ in his work on the cross. He lived that perfect, sinless life, born of the Virgin Mary, and then died in the place of sinners like you and me, shedding his blood on the cross for our sin. And then rising again on the third day, conquering sin, conquering death. And you know what the reality is? One day in heaven, we're going to be singing directly to that Lamb. Revelation chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, give this picture of our time in heaven. Notice the wording. Starting in verse 8. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, look at this. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seal, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and every tongue and people and nation. Verse 10, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will, future tense, reign upon the earth. Why is he worthy to take this book of judgment that he's going to open up on the world, on the earth? For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men, women, from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. Can you imagine what it will be like to be standing around that throne with the perfect mind and with everybody else having a perfect mind and with perfect voices in perfect unity and harmony, singing to the one whose scars will still be there, reminding us that he was slain and purchased us with his own blood. What that will be like, the noise that will come from us. That is to come. Father, one day we will see your face. And it'll be like nothing we've ever experienced before. Perfection. And we will understand that much more the price of our redemption. Let us be a people who worship you as those who have been redeemed, forgiven of sins. In Jesus' name, amen.